Hear the Word of God as you find it in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, beginning at verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." And then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. And they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Let us pray together. Thank you for your word, Father. Thank you for this word so far removed from us in time and culturally, and yet so applicable, so relevant, so important for us. Please grant us your Spirit. Fall upon us as you fell upon that altar. Fall by your Spirit. Manifest your power in our midst. Take your word and burn it into our hearts, and cause it to remain there, to be a flame that would ignite and sustain the fires of devotion in our own lives, that we might serve you well in our day, as Elijah did in his. Come, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, and speak to us from your word. We pray in your name. Amen. This is a day of rejoicing. It's a day of gladness for this congregation. Families have birthdays, and they celebrate those birthdays. We celebrated a birthday last night in our home, and you all do the same sort of thing. And those celebrations are times for thanksgiving, and they're times for gladness. And this is a birthday, a kind of a birthday for us at St. Paul's. Let me give you just a little bit of background. A little over 8 years ago, in late April of 1991, some folks started talking to each other about the possibility of starting a new church. And then those folks met for the first time on a Friday evening, May 3rd, 1991. And when they got together and when they met, they shared their vision and their desires and their longings, their hopes and their dreams. And they decided that they would pursue the possibility of starting a new church. And that following Sunday evening, they met. And they met for fellowship, and they met to pray, and they met for worship. And that group then continued to meet through the course of that same summer of 1991 on Sunday evenings. And they met in a home, gathered for worship in a home. And then those meetings led to the first services of worship, morning worship, gathered worship, and celebration of the resurrection of Christ and His exaltation and His reign and His rule. They met on September 8th, 1991 for morning worship. So there was a conception in late April and early May, and then there was a gestation through that summer. In the course of that period of gestation, that group grew from 30 or 35 folks to about 80 or 85 folks. And when they met for worship on Sunday morning, there were 127 people here who met for worship that first Sunday. A conception, a gestation, and then a birth. The second Sunday in September 1991. So we celebrate that. We're doing it the third Sunday of September this year because there were a whole bunch of us who were away last Sunday. Bad planning on the denomination's part. They were in Atlanta for a great conference, and so we postponed the celebration until they could all be back and we could be here to celebrate together. And every year we have stopped in the midst of our own personal circumstances, and we've paused in the midst of our church life and in all of the turbulence and all of the uncertainty, and sometimes in the midst of all of the pain and difficulty involved in planting and establishing a church. We've stopped in the midst of all of that to give thanks to God for what He's done, for His faithfulness, because God's faithfulness is a constant and overarching theme in our life together. So this day is a day of thanksgiving. And each year on this day, I bring a message, and the message has the same title, Who Loves the Church? And I want to bring us back to a consideration of the church and ask the question, who loves the bride? Who loves the things that Jesus loves? And who loves not the church in some nondescript sense, not in some theological sense, not in some abstract sense, but who loves this church? Who loves this gathering of people? A group of people loved by Christ from before the foundation of the world and in whose midst He dwells. Who loves this particular church? And I look around this room and I think across the names and faces of the people of this congregation, and I see the people who love this church. I see them. I know them. I see the people who have made sacrifices. I see elders who have given enormous, enormous amounts of time to this church and to the people of this church. I see men and women who are the so-called prayer warriors for this church. Men and women, I know them by name, and I know that they pray for us. They pray for me, and they pray for you. You may not know that, but I do. And I know who they are, men and women who love this church. And I see women who make enormous sacrifices and who have enormous interest in encouraging and in helping and in comforting and in teaching one another. And I see the people who make sacrifices for the educational program of this church, who again give hours and hours of time to Sunday school and vacation Bible school, and people who lead Bible studies. I see the people who love this church. People who are willing, people who are glad to love what Jesus loves, to love His bride. Rich in his prayer, prayed for ministers who minister in difficult places. Folks, this is not a difficult place to minister. There are difficulties here, but this is a blessed, blessed place to minister. I see people who love the church. So rather than asking the question, who loves the church? I feel like that question in some respect has been answered. I want to ask you to think about what it is that you love. Because the church is different. And I don't want you to lose sight of that. I don't want you ever to forget how different the church is. How distinctive the church is from the world around us. It's not a Rotary Club. It's not a fraternal society. It's not even an evangelistic agency or a teaching ministry. It's different from all of those things. It is a unique genus. It is unlike anything anywhere. What is it that makes the church so different. Look at the ministry of Elijah at Mount Carmel. Look closely at the ministry of Elijah at Mount Carmel and you see the difference. You see what it is that Jesus loved. You see what it is that Jesus loves now. You see what it is that we are called to love. What makes Elijah stand out is what makes the church stand out. What makes Elijah different is what makes the church different. Elijah is a distinctive man with a distinctive message and a distinctive method. How's that for alliteration and mnemonic aids? He's a distinctive man with a distinctive message and a distinctive method in the midst of a pluralistic culture. The context of Elijah's ministry is a day of great decline in Israel. References made throughout the books of Kings to the evil kings and the good kings, the kings who did evil in the sight of the Lord and the kings who did well in the sight of the Lord. And always when the evil kings do their evil, they do it by following after false gods, by believing lies, by trusting things that are not true. And that was Elijah's day, and the people of Israel have gone after the false gods earlier in this passage. The whole context of this is set when Elijah summons the people to himself, and who comes are these prophets of Baal and Asherah. And I'm not going to go into the details of religious life and what religious life is like when people worship the Baals and worship the Asherah poles. But very simply, the Baal gods are the gods of the Canaanites. And those gods involve things like child sacrifice, the offering of a firstborn child to the flames. And the Asherah goddesses were fertility goddesses. And the worship of the Asherah poles was a perversion, an extraordinary and extreme religious and sexual perversion. And that religious diversity and that religious pluralism had crept into Israel. It's not unlike our own day. It's not surprising when in the wider culture you find religious pluralism. This is a country that is made up of people from all across the globe. And when they come to this country, they bring their opinions, they bring their religions, they bring their cultural distinctives to it. And this place is a melting pot, and all of this stuff gets stirred. You see, this country, this nation is a place of pluralism. So the scary thing is not the culture out there. The scary thing is not the world. We should never expect that the world would ever be anything other than what it is. A whole system of beliefs, convictions, and actions arrayed against the one true God. We should never be surprised at that. But what we should be surprised at, what we should be horrified about, what should terrify us, is when that pluralism begins to seep into the life of the church and distort and twist and pervert the life of the church. And that's what happened in Israel. And folks, that's what's happening today. That's what's happening in the church in America today. Much has been made over the last several years by people I talk with and even things that I've read. Much has been made about the fact that people who would identify themselves as evangelicals, who sponsor the national prayer breakfast in the nation's capital, read both from the Bible on the dais and from the Quran, so as not to offend the growing number of Muslims in this country. There are polls, many polls. I hate polls. You hate polls. I'm not sure what they say, but they do suggest some things. Many polls that have been taken among evangelicals, surveys taken among evangelicals that reflect that as much as one half of those who would identify themselves as evangelicals are doubtful that absolutes are really absolute.
But absolutes are really absolute. In one particular survey, 23% of people who are asked are sure that there are not absolutes. And these are people who would identify themselves as evangelicals. 23% are sure there are not absolutes. 29% aren't sure if there are absolutes. 52%. I know of a Christian church, church that identifies itself as a Christian church, that has a Jewish rabbi on its pastoral staff. Now, I want to be very careful here. I want to be very sensitive to folks who are struggling perhaps to come to terms with Christianity, who are struggling perhaps to understand the gospel, and whose sensibilities may be offended, who may wince when I suggest or hint or allude to the fact that there is a certain exclusivity about the Christian faith. I know that causes people discomfort. I understand that. But you must understand, and I must point out to you, that Elijah understood that there was a certain exclusivity about the religious life of Israel. There were certain things that were true and things false. There were certain things right and things wrong. And the same was true with Jesus. It is Jesus who claims absolute allegiance and who declares Himself to be the truth and the one who is to be believed. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a line in the sand. That's a line in the sand. And so here is Elijah in the midst of his day, drawing that line in the sand, offering his challenge. And folks, he serves as a model for us. When we ask who loves the church, and when we look among ourselves and we see all of these manifestations of the love which Christ summons us to for His church, we have to be remembered of what it is that makes the church distinctive in this day of religious pluralism, a pluralism which is seeping into the church in too many ways. It scares me. It scares me. Three distinctives. First, Elijah is a distinctive man. Look at how he behaves in the midst of Israel. I find this striking. I find it striking that a prophet stands as he does in the midst of the nation and speaks as he does in the midst of the nation. We're enamored of kings. We're enamored of presidents. We're enamored of those who have political influence. We're enamored of business people who have enormous resources, enormous material capital or capital of influence. But the prophet stands in the midst of the nation and the prophet speaks with authority. And it's particularly striking because the books of Kings are about kings. It's a chronicling of the kings and their actions and their deeds and their works in the midst of Israel. And here, right in the midst of it, is this striking, striking circumstance where a prophet stands in the midst of the nation and he speaks. Look at what he says up above, verses 18 and following. After he has been referred to as the troubler of Israel. Is that you? You troubler of Israel? He answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel. You see what happens? This distinctive man stands in the midst of the nation and he summons the nation to himself and he commands the king to go summon the nation. He's the one who has authority. He's the one who has power in the midst of the people. And you know what's really striking? The king does what he's told. The prophet speaks and the king does what he's told. And he summons the whole nation. With all the Baal prophets and all the Asherah prophets, he summons them all to Mount Carmel. The prophet is the distinctive man. And then in verse 30 in the passage that we have read, after the people begin to assemble, Elijah speaks again and says to the people, come near to me. He speaks. They listen. They respond. What is the nature of this? What is this authority in the midst of Israel? Please do understand that it is not an intrinsic authority. Please understand that Elijah's authority is an authority which is conferred. But don't miss the fact that it is an authority which is conferred upon him. It is an authority which God gives him. Elijah is like all of the prophets. Elijah is like the first of the prophets, Moses. You go back to Exodus 3 and 4. You know the story of Moses encountering the burning bush. It's a rather startling phenomenon. And out of the midst of that fire, out of the midst of that bush, God speaks to Moses. God summons Moses and God says to Moses, I will send you and you will go to Pharaoh and you will speak my word to Pharaoh. And later, Moses, who balks at the prospect, this is in Exodus 4, when he balks at the prospect and he says, I don't know how to speak. I'm a man who's not persuasive. I'm not eloquent. My tongue gets twisted and tied. And God silences that argument and says, in effect, I have called you. I have set you apart for this. I will put my words in your mouth and you will speak them in the presence of Pharaoh. And in that act, as he did with all of the prophets, God conferred upon Moses an authority. It is not intrinsic to Moses. It is extrinsic. It is outside him. It is conferred. And that authority is the authority of the God of heaven and earth. And when Moses speaks, it is God who is speaking. What did God say to Jeremiah? When Jeremiah, the young man, was summoned into the ministry. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. But I, Lord God, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. And the Lord said, do not say I am a youth. You shall go to all whom I send you to. You see, the prophet is summoned by God and set apart by God, commissioned by God and given authority by God to speak in the name of God, the message of God. Do you remember last week I made reference to Ephesians chapter 2? Paul reminded the Ephesians that when he, Paul, came and preached the gospel to the Ephesians, that it in fact was not him who was preaching. Ephesians 2:17, he, who is that? That is Christ. He came and he preached the gospel to you. Whenever the minister stands in the midst of the people, whenever the minister stands in the midst of the nation and he speaks, it is not his message that he speaks. It is not with an authority that he speaks. It is with an authority that comes from God. It is with a message that comes from God. We were in Germany several years ago and walked into a cathedral in the south of Germany, which had been Protestant Germany during the time of the Reformation. It was a grand old medieval cathedral. But they had rearranged the internal architecture of that cathedral. The altarpiece was still way, way down at the front, but they had moved the pulpit from the front into the midst of the sanctuary. And had erected a pulpit on one of the columns inside that cathedral. And as you looked at those columns down that nave, there were statues of prophets and apostles. There was Paul, there was John, there was Isaiah, there was Jeremiah, there was Malachi, there was Peter, and right next to Peter is the pulpit. And it sent shivers down my spine. Because what they were saying in the architecture of that building is that when the man of God stands in the pulpit, he speaks as the prophet and the apostle in the midst of Israel, conferred with the authority of God Almighty. Remember this quote? One of our elders gave it to me when I came into the pulpit about 3 years ago. It terrified me. From a commentary of John Calvin, Calvin says, the pulpit is the throne of God from which He wills to govern His people. What's the most important office in the United States of America, in any nation on the face of the earth? It is this office. That's what makes the church distinctive. That God sets apart this office, and He calls weak and frail sinners to clothe themselves in the robes of that office and in His name to speak in the midst of Israel. That's what Elijah did. "Come to me," Elijah said. "You seminary students, you must not do this unless you are persuaded utterly that you are constrained to do it. But if you sense that you are constrained, you must not shrink back from doing it. And you young men, I want you to know, don't be terrified by this. I want you to know that I pray for you young men, and I pray that God by His Spirit would identify you and raise you up as a generation of preachers who will love the bride and who will stand in the midst of the bride and proclaim with all of the conviction in your souls the message that God gives you to preach. I pray for you by name, asking that God would raise you up, that you might fill this most important office in the Church of Jesus Christ." Elijah is a distinctive man, and Elijah is given a distinctive message. And that message, purely and simply, is the message of the gospel. Look at what Elijah does in verses 30 to 35. He rebuilds the altar and he prepares the offering. What's the significance of the altar? What's the significance of the offering in the midst of Israel? It's wonderfully symbolic. It's wonderfully significant. The altar is the gospel. The sacrifice is the gospel. What is it that sets Israel apart from every other nation on the face of the earth? What is it that sets Elijah apart as a prophet in Israel from the Baal and Asherah prophets who run around and flagellate themselves and cut themselves and try to appease the wrath of their gods, try to curry the favor of their gods, try to waken their gods from the dead? What is it that's distinctive about Israel? It is the altar in the midst of the people. The altar, the sacrifice, is the place where there may be a reunion, where there may be a reconciliation between a holy God and a sinful people. And as Elijah rebuilds the altar, he is reconstructing the gospel in the midst of Israel. What is the message that comes from God? It is His Word in all of its fullness. It is the gospel in all of its fullness. It is the good news in all of its fullness that is to be proclaimed. All of it from the Old Testament that points ahead to the fulfillment of the altar and the sacrifice. All of the New Testament that interprets and applies the significance of the cross for our corporate life. What is it that makes the church the church? A distinctive man and a distinctive message. The message of the gospel. That a holy God who dwells in light inapproachable and full of glory, whom no man may see, because the beholding of that glory would expose his sinful corruptness and would crush him. What is the message of the gospel? That that God has taken it upon Himself to love individual sinners, individual men and women, and redeem them to Himself and embrace them as sons and daughters, making them His own, making them the brothers and sisters of their elder brother Jesus, making them heirs of all of the fullness of an eternal kingdom, the beauty and bliss and blessedness of which cannot begin to be apprehended by fallen and frail minds like ours. What is the message? It is a message of hope. It is the message of reconciliation, forgiveness, freedom, sonship, and inheritance. Elijah stood in the midst of the people as a distinctive man with a distinctive message, rebuilding the gospel. setting the gospel before Israel. A couple of people have asked me what the obstacles to sitting at the feet of Jesus are that I didn't mention last week. And one of them is this. One of the obstacles to sitting at the feet of Jesus is an obstacle that plagues the church. It's a commitment to methods and techniques. It's an unexamined assumption that in our fallen humanity, with our minds, we have the ability to identify every problem, and having identified every problem, we can apply all of our scientific knowledge to developing a solution or a technique for solving that problem. Be it a psychological or emotional problem or a medical problem or a political problem or an economic problem, we have methods and techniques. But folks, the gospel, the altar, the good news, the promise of a living Christ who lays hold of individuals and who redeems and restores those individuals is the message of the gospel, not methods, not techniques. That is the distinctive message of the church. That's what Jesus does. That's why you all are here. Because in your souls, He's done that work. So Elijah is a distinctive man, and Elijah has a distinctive message. It is the message of the gospel: reconciliation, forgiveness, freedom, intimacy with God, restoration of union and fellowship between a holy God and sinful people. And then Elijah employs a distinctive method, and that is the method of prayer. Verses 36 and following. After Elijah has done his work, after he's rebuilt the altar, after he has slain the beast and cut the beast up and laying the pieces of the beast upon the altar in perfect order, in accordance and keeping with the law, after he's done all his work, after he has done everything he knows to do, there is one thing that must be done. He must pray. He must pray. Verse 36, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God. Elijah is a whole lot better than we are. We do trust our methods. We trust our techniques. We trust our demographics. We trust our research. We trust our polls. We construct our edifices based upon all of that. And Elijah knows that in himself he is utterly, utterly destitute, helpless, weak, frail, and that if God does not come down, nothing of value will happen. There's a danger for us, and I warn you seminarians about this, whether you are those who teach the seminarians or those who sit at the feet of those who teach the seminarians. I warn us who are pastors about these things. We can tend to think that knowing theology and understanding the gospel and silencing the mouths of the obstreperous is ministry. And all that is building the altar and cutting up the bull. And it has to be done. But beloved, if the people of God do not pray, the fire will not come down. I spoke at Mike Shue's ordination service this past summer. I was in Nebraska, so I could get away with this. I said it to them, and I'll say it to you. I said, if you do not pray for this poor man, if you do not pray for this poor man, you have no one to blame but yourselves if his ministry among you is fruitless. I tell you, folks, I hope you know me by now. I've been here for 8 years. The last thing in the world that I want to do is be a Pharisee. I do not want to heap burdens upon people. I am not into guilt.
It doesn't work. It doesn't help me and it doesn't help you. But I must say, it breaks my heart that there are only 6 or 8 people here on the first Monday of every month to pray for marriages and for the church and for the gospel as it impacts this nation. It breaks my heart. And I wonder what must be done. It breaks my heart that we can't get 200 people out to pray when we can get 200 people out to eat. It breaks my heart. And just so that you know, I'm addressing myself in this. It breaks my heart that I have been so easily seduced again and again and again away from the method of Elijah, neglecting the method of Elijah, neglecting the method of those who across the years have awakened at the end of their lives to find that God has blessed them beyond their wildest imaginations and who at the end of the day prove to have been men and women who prayed. Folks, if we want the gospel to flourish in this church, forget the rest of the culture, forget the rest of the world, if we want the gospel to flourish here, we must be men and women who pray. We must be. Please, please, don't hear a burden in the summons to pray. Hear a freedom. Hear a liberty. Hear me saying to you that it is time we come to the end of ourselves. It is time that we give up and that we, as Elijah, stand before God acknowledging how utterly weak and helpless we are, summoning Him to do among us what we are powerless to do in ourselves. The fire did not come down until Elijah prayed. And when the fire came down, every evidence of human endeavor was consumed in the flames, and God got the glory. And that is what we long for in this church, that God might get the glory. The Church of Jesus Christ is to be a place where there are men and women who in their respective ways are distinctive. It is to be a place where the distinctive message of the gospel is communicated. And it is to be a place where a distinctive method is employed, that God might come down, that God might get the glory. Let us pray together. Thank you, Father, for Elijah. Please take this truth, take this passage, drill it into our hearts. And God of heaven and earth, we who in this congregation know so much, would you move us to be men and women who pray? Would you move us to make the sacrifices, the small sacrifices that you would have us make, that you in our midst might get exceedingly great glory? We pray in Jesus' name, and we do give you thanks for this particular church, this portion of your body, the bride of Christ. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.